Good morning. I was thinking maybe you could give me some help is how you would describe a wise person. Any thoughts? Well, I put down some ideas I thought might have, such as handsome, wealthy, thoughtful, athletic, time conscious, intelligent, experienced. Well, James is very definite in talking about wisdom, but he's talking about something totally different than what the world sees as wisdom. He's talking about a godly wisdom and describes a wise person as pure sense of calm, restfulness, and peace. Now, it would be nice if James ended right there, but he doesn't. He goes on, and you may want to turn to the fourth chapter and look at me, because look at the very next words in the first verse. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Quarrels, fights, and wars. All negative words, aren't they? They're different words, and this is a difficult passage because it seems that every translation has chosen different words to use in here. And in some places where translation A uses wars, translation B uses quarrels. And where translation A might use fights, translation B uses wars. So let's go and look at the original and
parts. And so we pray today that as we dive into,
as we treat them, so are we treating him. This issue of favoritism permeates so much of our thinking, and we are so guilty in countless ways. And we do deserve judgment, but lest we jump to despair as we wrap up this passage, James ends with that powerful message of hope. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What a beautiful summary of our redemption. In the courtroom of God, our judgment is placed on Jesus, and mercy is victoriously placed on God's children. And as a result, we are free to pour out this mercy on others. As we wrap up our lesson, James wants us to do some self-examination. This is a warning, and we need to take it seriously. There could be nothing more tragic than deceiving ourselves about the condition of our own hearts. If we are not marked by a gracious and merciful attitude toward others, if we continue to favor one person over another, if we're not welcoming and caring for those who are poor in the eyes of the world, then we need to examine our hearts, because we might be living as hypocrites. Because a true child of...
One of the great benefits of growing up there is as long as you know where the mountain is, you can pretty much have a feel for which direction you're heading, whether the mountain is...
From James.
...other and support each other. They are all being persecuted for their faith. They have much in common. But instead, we find they cause quarrels, fights, and wars. Why? Well, James gives the answer. Their passions or their pleasures. The original word refers to the gratification of natural desires or the pursuit of pleasure or sensual self-indulgence. And this is what they're into. And we all struggle with our passions from time to time. This isn't limited to the first century. And so what he has to say has relevance for us right now. We struggle with passions, with our appetites. I think our generation, the present generation, has major problems with their appetites. That's why fast foods do so well. You know, I'm hungry, I'll run out and get such and such. We struggle with our drive for fun. If we didn't have such a struggle, you could afford to go to a Bulls game or a Bears game or something of that sort. Our lack of financial responsibility, just basic laziness. And there are all the passions at war inside, vying for our time and everything that we have, our allegiance, and keeping us from what God wants from us. Very serious. And as a result, we have our desires. We articulate our desires, but we never see those desires fulfilled. We covet things, but we never get what we covet. We even pray in great earnest, but our prayers seemingly go unanswered. I saw this demonstrated so well in a woman who was in her 40s and became a believer. She really changed. Someone gave her a book for new Christians, and she read it. She couldn't read enough of it. And one of the subjects in it that really interested her and caught her attention was the section on prayer. It said to find a place free of distractions. Well, she did that because she said the place most free of distractions was the shower. And so she prayed while she showered. It also suggested that she make a daily prayer list. And then she searched the scriptures to find that they're in keeping with the Word of God and have scripture to back up her request. A great idea. Her response was, I've got one thing on my prayer list. I want a husband. Where's the scripture? I heard from her just at Christmas, year after year. Every year, her Christmas card said, the Lord has not answered my prayer for a husband. And finally, after 30 years or so, her Christmas cards kept coming and mine were returned as no such person. And to my knowledge, she's dead now because she would be well into her 90s. She never got the husband and she never felt that God answered her prayers. Why? She was praying the wrong things. Is it wrong to pray for a husband? No, but that may not be what God has in mind for her. And her prayer should have been, as we'll see later on, if you have a husband for me, help me to meet him, make me the...
On the way over, we don't know, but what we do know is that after 3 years of serving together with Jesus, the disciples didn't get it. As one commentator so aptly put it, the disciples would fight over the throne, but not the towel. They wanted to reign, not stoop. But Jesus stooped, didn't he? And he did so without speaking a word. Jesus' humility was unannounced. As he simply rose from supper, kept on only his under tunic, which was the same as a slave's attire, tied a towel around his waist, filled a basin, started washing, and Jesus washed the disciples' feet because they needed to see what true greatness is really all about. Jesus knew the disciples' hearts. Secondly, I believe Jesus washed the disciples' feet to demonstrate their need for cleansing and a holy walk. Now, I want you to imagine with me the sights and the sounds in that upper room. The disciples were eating, perhaps arguing. Suddenly, they heard water splashing. Their conversation stopped. Uncomfortable silence as Jesus stooped, going from one disciple to the next, touching each one. Jesus washed Mark's feet. He washed Matthew's feet. He washed Philip's feet. Then incredibly, he washes Judas's feet, knowing full well what Judas was about to do.
Hey. In great earnest, but our prayers seemingly go unanswered. I saw this demonstrated so well in a woman who was in her 40s and became a believer. She really changed. Someone gave her a book for new Christians, and she read it. She couldn't read enough of it. And one of the subjects in it that really interest her and caught her attention was the section on prayer. It said to find a place free of distractions. Well, she did that because she said the place most free of distractions was the shower. And so she prayed while she showered. It also suggested that she make a daily prayer list. And then she search the scriptures to find that they're in keeping with the Word of God and have scripture to back up her request. A great idea. Her response was, I've got one thing on my prayer list. I want a husband. Where's the scripture? I heard from her just at Christmas, year after year. Every year, her Christmas card said, the Lord has not answered my prayer for a husband. And finally, after 30 years or so, her Christmas cards kept coming and mine were returned as no such person. And to my knowledge, she's dead now because she would be well into her 90s. She never got the husband and she never felt that God answered her prayers. Why? She was praying the wrong things. Is it wrong to pray for a husband? No, but that may not be what God has in mind for her. And her prayer should have been, as we'll see later on, if you have a husband for me, help me to meet him, make me the... That's not what it does. It brings him down, just the opposite. It's the man with a lowly spirit that's lifted up. And then the other side of the coin, Isaiah 66:2, the last half of the verse, and this is God speaking. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Pride is not only detested by God, but it harms us in our spiritual growth and progress. In chapter 3, we were reminded that no man can tame the tongue. Now we're talking about pride, and although James doesn't say it with respect to pride, I'm convinced that we can also say no man can tame us from our pride. It is a very difficult quality to deal with, but there is a solution to it, and we find it in verses 5 to 10. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. There are several facts that are given here that we want to look at. Number one, the devil is proud and uses every means at his disposal to make us proud as well and to cause us to be anything but what God wants of us, to make us friends of the world. Not because he cares for us, but because he wants to take us from God. He showed his pride in Genesis 3 when he contradicted God's word and he said to Eve, "Oh, that's all wrong what God told you. You'll be like gods. It will lift you up." He appealed to Eve's sense of pride too. The devil is seeking to harm us spiritually. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us that our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour or to ruin. And he's there whispering in our ear, you are so good. You're so much better than that other character. Everybody likes you. You can do everything well. You should run for president. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And when he says it often enough, we start to believe him. He does anything he can to pump us up. And when this happens, we tend to forget about God. Another point, the devil is afraid of Christians. That's why we want to listen to him? Oh, he's afraid of us. 1 John 4:4 tells us that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And it also tells us here in James that if we resist the devil, he will flee. Doesn't say he'll crawl or sneak or even walk. He will flee. He is terrified of us. Now, that doesn't mean if we resist him once, it's enough. We need to resist him again and again and again, continuously. After Luke described Jesus' temptations in Luke 4, and it's also in Matthew 4, but Luke tells us, then the devil left him until a more opportune time. And the devil leaves us when we resist him, but I can guarantee you that he will come back. But we resist him again, and he'll flee again. He'll come back, but we need to resist him as an aspect and a pattern of our lives. Okay, I know what you're thinking. How do we do it? Well, I'm going to give you 4 suggestions. One, in Jesus' example, when he was tempted after his baptism, he quoted scripture to Satan, and Satan could not give him a response to that. Know the Word of God. Make it a part of your life. And start now. Because I'm finding as the years go by, it's harder and harder to do. I'm thankful for what I did in my 20s. Because it's very difficult to do in my 70s. Rely on the scripture. Quote it. Quote it out loud when Satan is tempting you. Secondly, Ephesians 6:10 to 20 tells us to put on the whole armor of God. We're involved in a major spiritual battle. And he describes the armor as consisting of truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the word of God, and prayer. Prayer for ourselves and prayer for our spiritual leaders. Pray for boldness and articulation in our witness. 3, refuse to even consider giving the devil what he wants. One commentator I read said, don't talk to him, don't try to reason it with him, don't say, I can't do that because, just tell him to go away. He's not worth talking to. And then finally, as you find issues in the same area, being tempted and often not resisting, find someone you can be accountable to that will call you and say, did you stay clear of that today? That can be a great help. The next point found in these verses is that God loves us in spite of what we are. He yearns jealously over us. Isn't that a beautiful picture? He loves us and longs for us. He has intense longing for us, and he's jealous for us. He does not want to lose us. He wants us as his own. He gives us his grace, his free and unearned favor. In fact, he not only gives us grace, he gives us more grace and more. He gives us all the grace we need. We don't need anything from the approval of the world or from the devil, just God's grace. And then finally, we're friends of the world. Oops, I said that. No, I didn't. We're friends of the world as long as pride rules in our hearts. But God has a solution. We need to submit to God. Stop pushing for our own agenda. You know, if I trust God, he might make me go to the mission field and I might die there. True. But if you trust God, you'll have a joy that you'd never have otherwise. And you would never give up your life, a life of trust, for what you feared or wanted. Resist the devil. We've already talked about that. Draw near to God. And this is going to be very natural when we submit to God. We want to be with him. We want to know what he says. And he wants to be near us. And with that, we will cleanse our hands. And this is referring to a symbolic ceremonial hand washing that people were required to do to go into the temple. It was an emblem of their sins being washed away. And so he's saying, you sinners, you have sin. Cleanse your hands. Take care of your outward sins. Get rid of them. And then purify your hearts, you double-minded people. You people that are trying to sit on the fence, get your love for the world and friendship the world out of it so you can love me totally. You know, as we look at God and draw near to him, we are going to see his holiness. And there are going to be times when it hits us so that we have to go back, because in light of his holiness, we are going to see what horrid sinners we are, every one of us, me included. But as we see God, we see that, and we will want to cleanse our hearts and purify our thoughts. We will see and understand our spiritual poverty. We don't have anything to offer spiritually. Our joy will turn to gloom. Our laughing will turn to mourning. We'll be miserable. We will weep. But we will humble ourselves. I don't think we'll be able to keep ourselves from doing it. And he then will lift us up and exalt us. We'll experience his forgiveness and his grace. The matter of pride affects every aspect of our lives. A proud person wants to think of himself as up there above anybody else, more revered, more respected, more loved, more whatever. And there are two things that people do to try to accomplish this. One is they try to lower other people in the eyes of everyone, because then they're higher by comparison. The other is they try to build themselves up in front of everyone. And James deals with both of these in the rest of the chapter. In verses 11 to 12, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge. He is who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? We're back to the tongue again, and we can't tame it. And so they were speaking ill of other Christians. This is forbidden by the law, by the Mosaic law. By breaking the Mosaic law, they were saying that they were better than the law. the law was no good. But the scripture says that God made the law, and he's the only one that has the right to change it or to judge people by it. And he's the one that could save you or destroy you. You had better be careful. You have no right to judge your fellow Christians. And ultimately, it does not lift you up when you try to put them down. And then finally, what, for lack of a better word, I called it self-praise. Verses 13 to 17. Call attention to myself as I praise myself and tell you all the great things I'm going to do. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. There must have been a number of people in the church that were constantly making everyone aware of their future plans. I am going to go to Minneapolis, and I'm going to start a business there, and it is going to be so great. I'm going to be so rich after just a year there. Now, come on, guys, you better honor me and get on my side now so you can share the money with me, or I'll give you a job or whatever. This is all implied here. Look up to me. But there were problems. They may also have had foolproof plans for doing it, a new product, a special organizational chart, a hard-to-detect Ponzi scheme, or whatever. But they had something nobody else has. And there were three problems with. Number one, they didn't even know if they'd be alive by the time they said they were going to Minneapolis. And how many of us have seen someone, seen their lives snuffed out? They were in a plane accident. They came down with, I met the mother of a girl that woke up with pain in her head in the middle of the night, and her husband went to take her to the emergency room, and she collapsed and died right then. It was an aneurysm. She didn't even know she had. How often does something like that happen? We don't know how long our life is. Secondly, God is ultimately in control. And that's why when we say, God willing, I'm going to do this, we are acknowledging that he's the one that has the say. And then third, they were arrogant and boasting. They weren't talking about carefully made plans that this, yeah, we need to make plans for things. We can't just always wing it. But they were boasting about it. It was the boasting, the arrogance, not the plans that were wrong. They knew what was right, but their behavior was evil in God's sight. They knew that they needed to humble themselves. They knew that they needed to receive God's forgiveness and his grace. But they didn't humble themselves. And so he said, because they know what to do, what is right to do, and are refusing to do it, it is sin. They need to submit themselves to God, humble themselves, receive his grace and forgiveness. And the funny thing is that they will get a lot of those things they were trying to get by their incorrect behavior. But they don't know it now. Shall we ourselves make a point of humbling ourselves before God, acknowledging ourselves for what we are, and experience the joy that comes when we receive his grace? Shall we pray? God, we are such proud sinners. We're self-promoting people seeking our own desires. We're often controlled by our sinful passions. Yet today we seek your grace. We humble ourselves right now before you and submit to your will. Make our hands clean and our hearts pure. May we be single-minded and single-hearted before you. Teach us to respect and love our fellow Christians and see ourselves for what we truly are. May our lives be testimonies to your grace. We praise you that you yearn jealously over us and draw near to us as we draw near to you. We love being near you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.